And let me pray as we ask God's blessing. Father, it's great to be here. We thank you. Indeed, you are the God, as you tell the church in Philadelphia. You open a door that no man can close, and you close doors that no one can open. And exceedingly beyond what we had asked or imagined, you provided this place for us. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of the church, that you desire that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And you have provided a place for us to do that tonight. And so we give you the praise and thanks. And now as we open your word to learn from you, to more carefully follow you, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Things are just happening. What a great place we got here. I trust you're familiar with these words of Jesus in Matthew, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven as a field. And in that field, there are weeds growing. In fact, he describes the wheat and the weeds growing together. And he says that they will remain together until the judgment day. And that is the period of time that we are in. In fact, the agronomists among us could tell us that the weeds and the wheat that Jesus was describing here look basically the same, almost indistinguishable. So as they grew together, you couldn't go in there and remove one or the other. You just had to wait until the harvest day. I think that's something of a picture of what we see going on in the smallest of these seven churches that existed in that city of Thyatira. Interestingly, the smallest church gets the longest letter. And if you see a chart on the screen, there are three sort of categories of churches that we've seen thus far. Churches with problems, churches that are perfect, seemingly no correction was given by Jesus, and then churches that are quite perverse. And it seems that Sardis is that blended field of problem, perversity, and perfection all growing together at the same time. And so this fourth church that we're going to consider tonight was about 65 kilometers inland from Pergamum, and it was on that mail route that probably was the path of the letter as it traveled, beginning in the church at Ephesus. It was a very big commercial center, maybe the Shenzhen of the Asia Minor. And we see, first of all, the enticement of sin. We learned from our insurance agent in Hawaii named Tommy Jachaku a very important thing. One day I happened to be in the supermarket and I went around to the next aisle and I saw our friend Tommy, an old Japanese man, and he had a shopping cart filled with potato chips and beer. And he looked at me and smiled and said, "You gotta eat." Tommy is absolutely right. You got to eat. And in Thyatira, they had to eat as well. Not only their physical needs, but their emotional needs and all of their life needed to be addressed. And it seemed in Thyatira that the way you got your food, you got your life, was by being connected to the guilds. Interestingly, a man named William Ramsey had done an amazing archaeological work in this part of the world, and he said more trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. Wool workers, linen workers, makers of other garments, dyers, leather workers, all these different guilds were gathered for the focusing on these various trades. But the important thing for our study tonight is that not only were the guilds kind of a commercial entity, it was also a religious entity, and indeed a moral thing. Because when the guild members gathered together, prayers were prayed, and prostitutes were invited. Kind of an interesting church gathering. In fact, somebody has written, if you wish to get ahead in Thyatira, you must belong to a guild. If you belong to a guild, your very membership implies that you worship its god. You'll be expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat the food that's been offered to the tutelary deity, which you receive on your table as a gift from that god. And then, when the feast ends and the real grossly immoral fun begins, you must not walk out unless you desire to become the object of ridicule and persecution. And so the gods of Thyatira must be appeased if you want to eat. And who doesn't want to eat? So if you want to benefit from the society, you need to bend to the will of the society. Somebody wrote, every generation of Christians must face the question, how far should I accept and adopt the contemporary standards and practices? And that's the challenge of the follower of Christ if we live in this world that, for the most part, is not following Christ. So it seems the church received a God-sent solution. And it came probably through the teaching of a woman. It seems to be a woman here, but she's not named. But the picture is that she has a way of offering how to live in the New Jerusalem relationship with God in this fallen Babylon environment. And her message was simply, relax. You can play with fire and not get burned. You can live in this world and experience the world and nothing will happen to you. It's a secret message that she has for the church. Some people see a connection between 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, what about eating food sacrificed to idols? We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Now, of course, Paul is not talking about immersing yourself in all the Corinthian idolatry, including the things I've mentioned that go off onto the deep end, but Paul is simply saying that that meat in itself is a God-given gift. Well, added to that meat was a whole layer of religious experience and on. The big difference in this case is it wasn't just a takeout order. It wasn't just a delivery from one of those guys in the yellow vest on his motorcycle. It was going to that center of worship. It was offering that idolatrous incense. It was playing with those prostitutes of their temple. So it was a full experience there in that Thyatiran context. And that woman basically was teaching, don't worry about it. That was the deep secret that was given to set the church free. Dennis Johnson says, how convenient in a city dominated by trade guilds for a prophetess to reveal the deep secret that Christians need not suffer loss by refraining from the guild's immoral and idolatrous celebration. You see, even tonight, false teaching in the church will destroy a church faster than martyrdom. Now, martyrdom is certainly not something to look forward to, but we're told that the blood of martyrs will actually grow the church because people will stand and there'll be witness and testimony through martyrs. But materialism, you see, just absorbs us into the world and begins to eat away at the very fiber of the church. Materialism drives us toward the world, persecution drives us toward Christ. And so we see that this materialism is driving a wedge between the Thyatirans and their Lord. And that is evident later in Revelation, where the beasts sometimes come in the force of persecution and sometimes in the force of prostitution. And they both will divide believers away from the Lord. Before we moved to China, we lived in Kazakhstan for about 11 years. And we were arriving there just at the tail end of what many missiologists think was probably one of the greatest turnings of Muslims to Christ in recent history. In Central Asia, particularly starting in 1991, when there was the perestroika, the Soviet Union broke apart, there were many thousands of Muslims in Uzbekistan and Tajikistan and Kyrgyzstan and Turkmenistan and Kazakhstan who came to follow the Lord Jesus, and it was a great thing. But we were there not only in the early 90s, but we stayed all the way into the 2000s, and we noticed an interesting thing, that as the malls began to open, remember in 1991, these broken countries had nothing, but as their oil revenues and gold revenues and uranium revenues and all these things began coming in, materialism became rampant. And we could almost chart on a graph the number of church attendance going down, 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 the number of mall participants going up, up, up. And we were just there a couple of months ago, and sadly, that has not changed very much. That's the quickest way to kill the believer, is to try to replace with the things of this world. And so the source of the solution that is offered through this woman is unmasked by Jesus. And she thought it was a deep secret. And Jesus says in verse 24, her teaching is Satan's so-called deep secret. Imagine when this church heard the letter that we're now looking at read for the first time. Probably this important teacher was sitting somewhere in a prominent position, and every head would have turned when they said, "You're Satan's teacher." Not only is Jesus throwing her under the bus, but literally throwing her onto the bed when he says in verse 20, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So she was self-taught, not apostle-taught. She was a self-appointed, not a church-appointed ruler of the church. She probably said things we hear even in churches today. The Lord told me, the Spirit showed me. And friends, whenever anybody says, "God told me something," the only response I can come up with is, "Congratulations." You certainly can't say, "No, he didn't," because who are you to say, "No, he didn't"? You see, once you've put yourself at that unapproachable, uncritical level, then you're in your own atmosphere now, because you are talking to God in a way that not even the Bible could stand in the middle of. And so that's the atmosphere there in the church. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So Jesus gives, secondly, this searching examination, verse 18. And by now you're familiar that this is a very typical introduction to all of the seven letters, to the angel, to the probably messenger of the church, a kind of stealth reference to protect their identity in a time of persecution. And it's referencing the character of Christ in this context, his searching eyes, who sees through every layer of lie and hypocrisy and immorality that might exist in that church in Thyatira. And verse 23, I am he who searches hearts and minds. Interesting, in John, we're told the same John who wrote the gospel is the one who wrote the Revelation. Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. It's an interesting part there in John. You might check it out in chapter 2 sometime. Right in that context, it's saying everybody's believing in Jesus. And literally this verse says, but he didn't believe in them. He saw through their own hypocrisy, their own falsehood. And as he walked this earth, that was often the case. In fact, verse 19, he could say, I know your deeds. And what he's reminding them is that you can't separate your belief from your behavior. That was the lie in Thyatira. Go ahead and do whatever you want to do. You're still a Christian. But Jesus is linking them together and say, what you believe is reflected in how you behave. They must go together. The only profession of faith that the world will see is the life that we live. That will be the impact of our testimony. In fact, that will be the measuring even at the end of Revelation, when he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, the dead were judged according to what that had been done, as what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now please understand tonight, I'm not saying you save yourself. I'm not saying that you, by your efforts or merit or good works, have earned your way into heaven. But I am saying that when God has saved you, there will be an evidence of that salvation. There will be a result that indeed the Holy Spirit has moved into your life. And there'll be some feeble rays of goodness that will shine through you by his grace. Even those are gifts from God. That's what Paul will tell the Ephesians. So thirdly, it's a sober evaluation. And notice that the evaluation is to the three different groups in the church. First, there are those good ones among the church of Thyatira. He says in verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and I think this is what Jesus says, verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. Wow. I would be so pleased if God had such a high regard for me in my walk with him, that he knew my love, that great virtue that he wants to see in all of us, that he could see my faith, that I'm trusting in Christ alone, that he could see my service, that it's for him and for him alone, that he could see my perseverance, that is my steady progress in grace and in godliness. But notice, not Ripley, but me, the greatest affirmation is that you are now doing more than you did at first. Perhaps you'll see a photo of a horse far in front of every other horse back in 1973 in the third race of what they call in America the Triple Crown, the Kentucky Derby, the Preakness, and here a photo of the Belmont Stakes. And in that 1973 race, a horse named Secretariat ran faster than any horse has run on that course, so that by the end of the race, Secretariat was running faster than when the race started and ended 31 lengths ahead of all the opponents. That's what Jesus refers to, that your end was better than your beginning, that you're moving on stronger in his grace than anyone, than you even did at the beginning. I think that's what Paul is saying to Timothy when he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Are you doing better in Christ than you did last week? Are you doing better in Christ than you did last month, last year, last decade for some of us? Are you growing more in him? That's what God is asking. And that's the reference, I think, to verse 24, I will not impose any other burden on you. I think there's an echo there to the 15th chapter of Acts, where the apostles gathered in Jerusalem to address how to help Gentile Christians. And it seemed good, Acts 15, to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. In other words, when you are walking in the Spirit of the Lord, you don't need more laws. You don't need more rules. You just need more grace. You need to follow by the Spirit those rules and rich regulations that you already know because they're written on your heart. And you desire to please God by doing that. You see a little diagram here of a pendulum or a seesaw. And I'm trying to remind you how human behavior swings one way or another. On the one extreme of this Jezebelite idea that your belief is separated from your behavior. In other words, you can do whatever you want to do, it doesn't really matter. But the other extreme is legalism or morality, that by what you are doing, you're earning points with God, you're gaining favor with God, it's your relationship because of what you're doing. Either liberty, or I mean license, I should say, license is that extreme, or legalism are both extremes. But the sweet spot is that liberty of walking in the power of the Lord so that his duty is your delight as you follow in the way that he wants you to go. And license can never be defeated by legalism, and legalism can never defeat license. Here's a little chart that just compares the two. Legalism appears impressive. Those are the people that, you know, carry that huge Bible and look so righteous all the time. Where Christ's liberty can sometimes seem erratic and messy. Legalism says do, but Christ's liberty says done. Legalism emphasizes what we do. Christ's liberty emphasizes what God does. Legalism lives out of the flesh, Christ's liberty by the Spirit. Legalism draws on our resources, but Christ's liberty on God's resources. And I've got that, I think, in the bulletin for you to consider fully. But you see the point, that one is trusting in what we do in our religious activities. The other is trusting in what God has done for us. And that's the way to really live. You'll wear yourself out if it's your religious effort, if your endeavor to please God by your own strength. And I think it's very easy in the church for legalism with good intentions to come in, sometimes in the form of bad theology, and actually turn the people away from a clear understanding of how to follow Christ in the liberty of the Spirit. I remember more than 30 years ago, I had my first course that I was teaching in the theological college where we had just moved, a young couple. Believe it or not, we were a young couple at one point in the diocesan training center in Arua, Uganda. And they said, okay, Blair, you teach the book of Genesis. And I said, okay. So we're walking through. Most of my students were already pastors, and this was kind of a like an upgrade course for some of the pastors and leaders. And we got to that point where there's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just sort of rhetorically, I said, what is that? And to my surprise, in unison, all of them said, sex! I said, oh, sex. And they said, of course, because they're both naked. I thought, okay. And I sat with a Ugandan pastor and I said, hey, help me figure this out. What's going on here? And even he had that idea. And what basically, as a way to stop sexual immorality in the church, which sadly was going on, as it does in many churches, they taught that this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil that you shouldn't touch, that you should stay away from, is sex. And so, women, who were often the greatest attenders of the church, were then going back to their marriage beds, and when husband wanted some natural time with his properly married spouse, she would think of this teaching that says that's the fruit that we've got to stay away from. And the sad reality was that teaching did more to promote immorality through hungry men who went to other sources then promote holiness in the natural love within the bounds of Christian marriage. And somehow we think we can solve a problem by creating a theology and improving things, but actually it just makes things worse. It's not our job to write the Bible. Rather, it's our job to read the Bible and try to carefully see what it says. And that's the wisdom of Jesus, I think, in verses 24 and 25. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only build on what you have until I come. And so Jesus is entrusting the church, you and I tonight, with his word and his spirit. And that we would be responsible in understanding and obeying what he wants us to know. Well, not only were there the good in Thyatira, there were the bad. Verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Either this church had a poor conscience or a lack of courage. They didn't seem to be able to stand up to what apparently was clearly a false teaching. But Jezebel's lie will come to Jezebel's end. And ignoring the truth will be inviting falsehood. You remember the story back in 1 Kings when Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal he built in Samaria, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Before long, there were 850 false prophets eating at Ahab's table, and eventually they did their part to try to kill as many of the prophets of the true God as possible. And there was also in Thyatira the ugly. You read also in 2 Kings, the prophet Elisha said to the king Jehu, I anoint you king over the Lord's people. I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, of the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel, and the whole house of Ahab will perish. And as for Jezebel, dogs will devour her, and no one will bury her. Well, that Jezebel, whoever she might have really been named in Thyatira, met also a bitter end. In verse 22, Jesus describes in some of the strongest words of the mouth of our Lord this bed of suffering for those who commit adultery with her and will suffer intently. I don't think he's talking about necessarily, the whoring language is the false teaching language. Just like we see in the prophets who talk about the people turning to another god. Of course, there's sexual immorality involved in this, but he's basically reminding that you've turned away from the truth of life and you will now follow the death of your falsehood. Even those who believe, verse 23, somebody asked a couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage, is he talking about killing kids in verse 23? No, I don't think so. I think it's, again, a picture of Jesus saying the fruit of that, the followers of that, those who embrace that teaching will also be judged by that teaching. And he says in verse 21 and 22, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling, so I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless, and praise God for this phrase, unless they repent of her ways. What a mercy. What a grace from God. Even as harsh as these words are, they are not the final words for some who will wisely wake up, who will wisely turn from this false teaching and will come to know the truth and walk in it. And so we end with this strong encouragement, verse 18 again, the Son of God, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Remember, this book of Revelation is filled with Old Testament pictures and images. And very often John will sample from a lot of them. He'll take a phrase out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and blend together a vision that only is found in this book of the Bible. And perhaps that bronze feet, those burnished bronze feet, are actually from Daniel chapter 10, where we see an image of the Lord himself with arms and legs, the gleam of burnished bronze. Why bronze? Well, this William Ramsey, who has unearthed a lot of archaeological background in Thyatira, says one of the strongest guilds in Thyatira was the Bronze Guild. And how interesting, in a city that was financially thriving by their bronze, for now Jesus himself to be the one who is with feet of bronze, burnished bronze. He is the one as the Lord over all of our life. He is the one who is the provider of all things. And he invites the same invitation in almost all the letters, verse 26, overcoming. Not because we can overcome, not because we have the strength to do that, but because we can hold on to him who has overcome. We can connect ourselves to him who is the life, to him who has won the victory. And we're invited by the gospel to overcome in Christ. And he picks again from the Psalms 2 that messianic victory, the one who defeated his enemies. And in Jesus, we're invited into that victory. We're invited to participate into his triumph, so that we'll overcome by him. In fact, Paul will say to the church in Corinth, of all places, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And so verse 28, I will also give him the morning star. Isn't that great? That's Jesus. That's his title. According to chapter 22, he is the bright and morning star. And what Jesus is basically saying to the church in Thyatira, and I believe to the church gathered right here tonight, is I will give you myself. You will be mine, and I will be with you. I will give you myself. This bright and morning star is yours in me if you want to follow. And so it's a big choice. That city of Thyatira was going through a lot with those guilds and the strange teaching and those Christians who were trying to figure it out and all the challenge of what was whether from God or whether from Satan or whether from Scripture. But I think the same calling is to us even tonight. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What are you hearing? And what will you do? Father, I pray that you will help us to hear you from the truth of Scripture and by the power of your Spirit to follow in the way that you would have us go. Amen.